Every single person in this room is a creature of habit. We do many daily tasks without even thinking about them. You may have a certain routine every day when you wake up in the morning. Maybe you're the type that gets up and stretches right away. Maybe you have a cup of coffee. Or maybe you slide out of bed right away and say your prayers. Maybe you put your shoes on. And you pay no attention to which shoe you tie first to it. In the case of the ladies, which one you slip on or maybe strap on. In fact, if I asked you, which one did you put on first today, you may not even remember. You don't spend a lot of time thinking about it because it's a habit. Habits are an integral part of our makeup. And I believe they're designed by God for a purpose, which is for good, and yet like anything else, there can be a bad side too. Bad habits. So the cat's out of the bag, and I guess you can guess what I'm going to speak about today. Habits. Now before we get into it, I want to provide some context of how I arrived at this point. Sue and Madison are avid readers, and our family uses the library system in Nanaimo quite heavily. In fact, I would put us up there with probably in the top 5% of families in all of Nanaimo, and I'm not exaggerating. Some days we'll have 150 plus items from the library, lots of books to read to the kids. And Sue brought home a book for me about habits about a month ago. Since I'm very intrigued by the capacities and the capabilities of the human brain, this was a book I was going to read. And this is a very compelling book, and it's called The Power of Habit. I brought it with me just to show you. And it's by a gentleman by the name of Charles Duhigg. And if you use the library system, I think it's worth the read. The other part of the context has been building over, I'd say, the last 20 years of experience in the Church of God. Recently, there have been some events that have occurred that has brought this to the fore for me. I was inclined to pray about this message and married that with the reading of the book and these personal events that I have both directly and indirectly witnessed. It bubbled over in my mind, and I feel strongly enough about it. About my opinion, and this is an opinion, I've decided to address it. And I will admit that during the formulation of this, Sue and I had some lively and spirited conversation. And her wisdom has advised me not to make this too simplistic, or just do this, and it will all be better. Today, brethren, while I'm going to have to be brought in the context of the church, I'm going to be bold today, and I'm not going to mince words. I'm sounding an alarm, one that I think reverberates through the entire churches of God. I believe that a large portion of the membership of the churches of God are not studying their Bible. A bold statement that I believe I can make with certainty based on Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. Scriptures we know well. We know them very well. And this is our anchor scripture today. So you may want to bookmark it, put a piece of paper there. We're going to be coming back to it a few times. So let's turn there. Let's start in Revelation 3, please. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. If you have headings, paragraph headings in your Bible, it will probably say the Lukewarm Church. Verse 14 reads, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Brethren, my purpose today is not to regurgitate a habit book, okay? I want to show you, though, at its foundation, the principles contained in that book correctly lay out one of the most serious issues in the church today. And it doesn't actually address the church, but the principles are there. And it's today, brethren, people in the church today are distracted. And as a result, the painful reality is, I believe, again, this is my opinion, and I'm being generalizing, because I'm sure there's exceptions to this, that Bible study is not a habit. And I've heard over the years many messages about the importance of studying the Bible, even different ways to study the Bible. But I've never heard a message about how to make Bible study an integral part of who you are, who we are. How do we make Bible study a habit? Now, for those who experienced the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God, you will remember that most adult members, if you were one then, if you were a child, you'll remember the parents, were consumed with the latest thing they heard from another member, an article they read on the internet, or what the latest thing that was being preached from the pulpit. And it was during this time that the youth of that era fell through the cracks. And were not truly taught God's Word, not how to study the Bible. They were left to their own devices. And from the viewpoint of a young person, brethren, the Bible is a very intimidating book. There's many words that are hard to pronounce, and basically, they have little impact or relevance to a young person in the modern culture. Chalk one up for the adversary. And while I'm speaking generally, I believe I'm speaking to the majority. Now let me give you some information to back up why I said what I just said. Ambassador College, and then became Ambassador University, was a 1,200 student a year university from about 1990 to 1994, and from 94 to 97 until when it closed. There was somewhere around 1,100 students. Might have been a bit more. The institution had shifted. It had shifted from basically being more theologically focused in its degrees and expanding to business, computer science, psychology, liberal arts. And they were accredited in 94, right? So we became Ambassador University. In the year 2006, two former students of Ambassador conducted a survey of the impacts of the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God and its road to mainstream Christianity. Now, they sent out over 400 emails, and they only ended up getting 91 respondents back. I actually was able to find it on the internet last night, and I had to thumb through and read this. Now, out of those 91 students, they had to be current or former members by the year 2006, but the key was they all had to actually attend Ambassador between 94 and 97. The end result of the survey was that 84% of the respondents adopted the doctrinal changes. I can tell you that many of the students were so busy at Ambassador that they did not have time to study the Word of God. Now, you may think that's hard to believe, but it was a busy life. Very busy. They took mandatory Bible classes, Survey of the Gospels, Old Testament Survey, the Epistles of Paul, and the General Epistles for the fourth year. But the fact that 84% went with the changes is proof positive that they did not have a strong biblical foundation. A person cannot have a strong foundation unless they were studying the Word of God. We were all, as students, distracted, and it was not a habit. I wish I could say I was different, but I was not. So let's dive into habits. What exactly is a habit? A habit is a choice that we deliberately make at some point and then stop thinking about it, but continue doing it often every day. And current research estimates that 40 to 45% of our daily behaviors are habits. During a habitual response, believe it or not, your brain kind of goes to sleep. Less activity because you already know how to do it. And they did an experiment with a rat where they had a T-shaped maze. And in the one side of the maze, they put chocolate. And the other side of the maze, they didn't have any. And they would let the rat go, and he would always go, and he'd scurry to the left. And once he figured out the chocolate was on that side, he went all the way to that side. And as soon as he did, they had little probes and stuff in his brain, he actually, there was a dip in the activity of the brain because it was a habit. He knew to go there. When they switched it, it messed the hat up. The rat, not the hat, pardon me. Now, I remember being 21, working at the Empress Hotel, and I'd have to be to work at 6:30 in the morning. And I still, to this day, remember the day that I actually drove to work. And I don't even remember turning. I don't remember stopping at lights. Now, that's not to say I was reckless. It was a habit. It was habitual. Now, intriguing to me is that the part of the brain that is closest to the brain stem, and it's responsible for things, the automatic behaviors we have, breathing, swallowing, digestion, it's called the basal ganglia. And interesting that it's located in a more protected area of the brain inside, less susceptible to injury. I'll chalk that one up to a creator who knows a thing or two about a human brain. But research has discovered that this basal ganglia was found to be central in recalling patterns and acting on them. In other words, it stored habits even while the brain went to sleep. Habits are incredible because the scientists have learned that habits emerge because the brain is constantly looking for ways to save effort. Phenomenal. Left to its own devices, the brain will try to make almost any routine a habit. Because habits allow our minds to ramp down and not work additionally hard. Now again, I fully don't understand why, but I'm sure God has a reason why he's done that. And once we learn a habit, like I said, there's a dip in brain activity because we're not thinking about it anymore. It has become a habit. There's the three-step loop to a habit. And every single habit functions this way. And I actually have a handout that you can see, and it came from this website that the book is from. And I thought I would hand it out to everyone. The three steps to the habit is there's always a cue in a habit, which is a trigger that tells your brain to go into an automatic mode in which habit to use. And there's a routine, which can be a physical act, mental, or emotional response. And there's a reward, which helps your brain figure out if this particular loop is worth remembering for the future. So over time, this three-step process becomes more automatic, and for every time it's repeated. Habits really never disappear. A great way to test this theory is if you haven't ridden a bike in many, many years, go jump on a bike. You never forget. You'll be able to remember how to ride that bike. Think back when you first came into the church. Were you lackadaisical about reading and studying the Word of God? I can remember how invigorating it was to read a church book. And it didn't matter what the title was. I wanted to read them all, and I did. I devoured all the old Plain Truth magazines that my father had. The Bible correspondence course, and I looked forward to the World Tomorrow telecast. You probably did much the same thing. We were forming new and good habits. Do you still possess the same level of zeal? No, and I know our faith matures, but I'm saying when we were there, I mean, you were driven. You wanted it. You could even taste it. Now, when you read about the Laodiceans that we just read about in Revelation chapter 3, do you think they started the same way? Probably. They were probably just driven to read and to study the Word. What about the church of Ephesus? They're admonished to return for losing their first love, right? That was what they did wrong. Interestingly, brethren, there's also a downside to habits. And it's your brain cannot tell the difference between a good habit and a bad habit. It's always lurking there, waiting for the right cues and the right rewards. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. So do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Brethren, if we find ourselves slipping back into our old ways, our old habits, it's time to take a hard look at them, hard look at our priorities. And if you can diagnose your habits, good or bad, a bad habit especially, you can change them in whatever way you want. Now, an interesting story I read in the book was about the United States when it started drafting men for World War I. So many of the new recruits had rotting teeth that poor dental hygiene was actually considered a national security risk for the United States. We find that funny today. But Charles Duhigg, he remarks, he said, there was already an army of door-to-door salesmen hawking dubious tooth powders and elixirs. The problem was that hardly anyone bought toothpaste because despite the nation's dental problem, hardly anyone brushed their teeth. At this point in time, early 1900s, before World War I, or right around 1914, only 7% of Americans had a tube of toothpaste in their bathrooms. A man by the name of Claude Hopkins enters the picture, and he agrees to a proposal from a friend to sell toothpaste, but he realizes he has to come at it differently than all the others that have failed before him. This was the birth of Pepsodent toothpaste. Maybe you've heard of it. Claude Hopkins comes up with the idea that in order for people to buy toothpaste, he had to find a certain kind of cue and a reward that fueled the habit. He created a craving, and I'll tell you in a second how he did it, and the craving, brethren, is what powers a habit loop. The cue was tooth film, the film you get on your teeth, you wake up, you have it on you. Everyone has it, and it can be removed by brushing. It can be removed with your finger. It can be removed eating an apple. But believe it or not, the actual toothpaste that you put on the toothpaste has nothing to do with removing the film. The feeling of clean, smooth teeth when you rub your teeth across after you've brushed your teeth was linked to beauty. In this case, whiter teeth made for a more beautiful smile. And that dreaded tooth film was the cause of teeth looking off color, and it invited decay. The cue was tooth film, and the reward was smooth, beautiful, white teeth. What separated Pepsodent from the other brands of toothpaste was when you finished brushing your teeth, your mouth felt minty fresh. Quoting from the book, Pepsodent was the first toothpaste to contain citric acid, doses of mint oil, and other chemicals. This was done to make the toothpaste taste fresh, but the unintended side effect of this was the ingredients created a cool, tingling sensation in your mouth. The competitors at the time were scrambling to figure out why Pepsodent had the lion's share of the market. It was because people craved that tingling feeling, that sensation, and without it, their mouth didn't feel clean. When you strip it all back, Claude Hopkins wasn't selling beautiful teeth. He was selling a sensation. Once people craved that cool, tingly feeling in their mouth, and once they equated it in their mind to cleanliness, brushing became a habit. And today, almost all toothpastes you get off a shelf have additives for the sole purpose of making your mouth tingle after brushing. I did it this morning and I thought, I love that feeling. I love that feeling. It feels great. What a brilliant concept. Now, that's an interesting account of how toothpaste became a craving. But maybe you're thinking, what does that have to do with Bible study? Well, I believe that studying the Bible can have the same effect that Pepsodent had. You can come to crave doing it. How's that so? Let me explain. We've all heard that the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. And you have to piece it together in order to get a full view of a given subject. A small example is the giving of God's Spirit. If you've read chapter 6 of Romans, you get a big piece of the picture of how a person receives the Spirit of God. Part of the process involves baptism. Is that the only step in the process? No. What else has to happen? We know that you have to have hands laid on you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go to Matthew chapter 3, please. You're just in Matthew 6, you just page or two. This is about Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verse 16. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So he was unique in the sense God directly gave him the Spirit. Acts chapter 8. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. He had only been baptized. They had only been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Another piece of the puzzle. Acts 19, verses 5 and 6. Same book. A few chapters up. Cutting into the context. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now Hebrews 6 mentions, as one of the basic doctrines of the church, the laying on of hands. Hebrews 10 talks about insulting the Spirit of grace, basically committing the unpardonable sin. In the Old Testament, those who received the Spirit of God were anointed with oil, and they too had hands laid on them. Saul, who was anointed king of Israel by Samuel, is also proof positive that it's also possible to lose the Spirit of God. And that's 1 Samuel 16:14, if you want a scripture reference to go read that. The scriptures above are just scratching the surface. We would all agree that God designed it this way on purpose. But have we ever thought why? Well, obviously there are numerous reasons, but one of the most important ones to me is that when we mine the Bible for information and put the pieces of the puzzle together, we crave it more. I want to learn more. I want to find where else in the Bible does it talk about this subject. And I find it exciting, very exciting, to get a more complete picture of a given subject or topic. And we should crave studying the Word of God not only because it's exciting, but when you're doing it, there's knowledge that you're growing in the knowledge of God and what He thinks. But it's not just what He thinks, it's who He is and why He does the things that He does. And I remember back in 1992 when I was reading one of the worldwide newspapers that used to be distributed at church. And there was a letter to the editor section in the back, and there was a lady who wrote in. Again, this is 22 years ago. It still strikes me today. And she commented in there why she liked doing Bible study, holding the Bible on her lap. She stated it was like God was holding her hands. An incredible way to look at doing Bible study, holding the Bible and God is holding your hands. Now, I chose the example of mining the Bible on God's Spirit for another reason. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In order to keep this craving going, requires effort on our parts to stir up the gift of God, which is in us. So, I have a prop to show you, a simple experiment. I have a glass of water, which I hope will stay here. I have a little bit of oil. We can represent it, God's Spirit. and a napkin in case I make a mess. I'm going to put all that in there. Watch what happens to that oil. Now that it's settled, the oil is separate from the water. Now I'm going to stir it. Watch what happens when we stir it. And I'll hold it in case it falls. What do you see? The oil and the water are mixed. Now, if I leave it and I don't stir it, the same thing is going to happen. The oil and the water are going to separate. When the oil and the water separate, the oil being God's Spirit cannot penetrate your mind. If you're not willing to stir up the gift of God that's within you. Again, brethren, there it is. Started, it'll mix. You have to keep stirring it. If not, it'll end up like that again. Turn back to Revelation 3 again. We're going to go back. So I hope you bookmark it. Revelation 3, 14 through 17 this time. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Do these verses describe a person who's stirring up the gift of God that is within them? I believe the answer is no. And I believe that when a person craves studying the Word of God, he will experience a reward. Peace of mind, because you know you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you've probably heard over the years the rule of thumb that you should do a minimum of 30 minutes of prayer a day, 30 minutes of Bible study. However, I find that when I get absorbed into a subject, time becomes irrelevant, and an hour, 90 minutes goes by, and you don't even realize it. Again, so that was a guideline. But I believe we should be doing more. Now, I've not mentioned how to study the Bible. Not only because is it a topic unto itself, but we differ on how we learn. I think we need to do what's best for us, and as individuals, we need to figure out that method and how to spark a Bible study craving. And how to spark a Bible study craving makes creating a new habit easier. So far, we've discussed what a habit is and how they work. And we've added a component of craving and how it fuels the reward. Now, there are many different habits that we have. And some of them are mundane and trivial. Like how you stir a hot drink in the morning. Do you go to the left? Do you go to the right? Do you go across? How do you do it? You didn't think about it, right? How you put your car keys maybe on the hook by the door. You just come in and do it. I never used to do that, but my dad drilled it into me. Now I've learned the habit. But there are habits that are called keystone habits. And a keystone habit, and this is a quote from the book, "A keystone habit is a habit that matters more than others. It has the power to start a chain reaction, changing other habits. Keystone habits change everything. If there was ever a spiritual keystone habit, Bible study has to be it. And I do not want to discount prayer. I don't want to minimize that in any way. It's vitally important too. But that's our time to talk to God. Pour out our hearts to Him. As I remember Job said 20 some years ago, chop it up fine. But Bible study, it's God's turn to communicate with you. Listening to sermons, reading articles are all beneficial and great. But it's still commentary. It's somebody else's commentary. No matter how beneficial, it's commentary. It's not the same as you and I reading the Bible for ourselves. Turn to Romans 12, please. 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Bible study renews the mind. But there's another important aspect to this. Like I said, it changes everything. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Notice what Christ says here. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brethren, if we have the keystone habit of Bible study squared away in our lives, then I believe the rest, both physically and spiritually, will be added to us. We have the ability to influence every single area of our lives. Isn't that the goal of God's Word? To be made in the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. To influence every aspect of your life so you are transformed. And again, naturally God's Spirit is at the heart and the soul of making this a reality. But don't kid yourself, brethren. We have a part to play in this, which is a natural segue for the next point. Now, back in the 70s and 80s, it was thought that willpower was a skill. But researchers now believe that's not the case. A skill is something that you do day to day. And the book had an example that if you make an omelet on Wednesday, you're not going to forget how to make it on Friday. Willpower does not remain constant in our lives day to day. It waxes and it wanes. Willpower is thought now to act like a muscle. To strengthen your muscles, you need to exercise them. Whether you go to the gym, whether you walk, basically they need exercise and resistance to stay strong and healthy. And sometimes you have to conserve your willpower in order to make sure that you can draw upon it at the correct time. Or if you don't, you'll peter out and you'll let up. This is why with the busyness of life, we have to make Bible study a priority. But how do you teach willpower? When you're confronted with a particular situation in which you give in, which you usually may, I'll just, instead of going out for a walk, I'll just lay on the couch, watch the TV, or maybe it's food, maybe it's drinking, maybe it's, like I said, being a couch potato. We all make excuses, and we take our escape of choice in order to avoid exercising our willpower. The key to willpower is to choose the reaction ahead of time. Let's look at an example of willpower from the Bible. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, please. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Famous Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 13 says, Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Verses 16 and 18 describe their willpower. They chose their reaction ahead of time. There was no question what was going to happen. They were going to serve God. Turn over real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. Verse 26 says, "Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Brethren, it's going to take willpower on our part to stay on top of our habits, especially our Bible study. Now, have you ever put much thought as to why God wants us to make Bible study a habit, let alone a keystone habit? This became crystal clear to me this past Wednesday night. We had friends up from Victoria just live around the corner from Joe and Bobby. They brought husband, wife, and their daughter. And their daughter, Madison, Kira's a year older. But they've known each other since they were 3 years old because they went to preschool together. And the husband was ex-military. And he was describing the mindset. I don't even remember how the conversation started. But he was describing the mindset of the young guys that are signing up to join the military. Back even when he was there and even today. He said they think they're joining the military as an extension of Halo. Halo's a video game. Where the reality of the military, it's glamorized. You know, you look buff, you're this character, you got great guns and you run around. So when they get through basic training, he was saying, they become what's diagnosed with combat training stress disorder. Many of these kids have not been yelled at or exposed to grueling exercises. They rode the new recruits hard over taking care of their shaving kits. This is one of the examples. He said they would open them up and they would look at their shaving can, and there was no shaving cream allowed to be on the inside of the lid or on the outside. Now we think, that's ridiculous. What does that have to do with anything? This was done, brethren, to prevent infection if they were in a real combat situation. To us it may seem trivial, may even seem ridiculous, but to them it can mean life and death. Everything had to be just so, because if you could not take care of it properly in a peacetime training situation, they knew full well you certainly couldn't take care of it in the chaos of a battlefield. Apply this principle to us. If we cannot get our habits straight now, how on earth do we plan to make them a priority when we're not even sure we're going to live to see the next day? When the times around us get that difficult? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Please understand that God will put us through adversity to help us get our priorities straight. He chastens those whom He loves, and I do not believe for a second that God is playing games. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is on the line here. This is not child's play. Let's look at a powerful example of turning to God in crisis. Turn back to the Old Testament. We'll go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I've read this passage of Scripture before, and I've never thought of it in the way that I'm going to present it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 15 through 23. 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. Breaking into verse 15. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" So they didn't know how David was going to be unpredictable here. Let's watch what his reaction is. In a time of crisis. "When David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David rose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. We could go on. But the point is, in the time of crisis, David turned to God because it was his habit. It was automatic. Brethren, in conclusion, we are all creatures of habit. Some good and some bad. But most important habit we need is Bible study. Prayer, fasting, and meditation are all important too, but I believe that Bible study trumps them all. All habits have a three-stage loop: a cue, a routine, and a reward. And all habits are driven by cravings. We must stir up the gift of God that is in us in order to continue to grow in our knowledge, understanding of God and His will. You and I are equipped with the greatest ability to change any bad habit because we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. God, through His Spirit, think about this, brethren, He created the universe, everything in it, all the earth with its beauty and the mind-boggling complexity that truly leaves us in awe. Brethren, this same mind, this same power is in you. We can change anything in who we are. We must exercise our willpower, though, as well, to ensure we're making the proper sacrifices so the transforming of our mind occurs daily. If you're not, then Satan will gladly jump in and transform your mind so you think like him. Crisis for the entire world is inching closer by the day, and we must have Bible study as a foundational keystone habit in order to live during that time, and to be prepared to live in the kingdom of God. Let's conclude where we began. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 18 through 22 now. Revelation 3, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18 reads, "And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve, that you may see." Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the Power of Habit book that I read states the following. The truth is, the brain can be reprogrammed. You just have to be deliberate about it. Brethren, let's keep our eye on the prize and make Bible study the keystone habit of our life.